chapter 8 today. Before I do so, I just want to remind you things that we've read so far in Romans. And one of the things I want to remind you is just how amazing is it that God loves us? Just how deep is the love of God towards each one of us? You know, there's an issue that we don't often give too much attention to, is the importance of context in life. We have to give attention to context when it comes to handling God's word, but we also have to give attention to context when we're dealing with life itself. You know, especially when, I'll paint a picture for you, when difficult times come upon us, when we are in a season of trouble or tribulation, if we're not careful, we lose sight of the larger context that God has established for us, and we only see the trouble. We only see the trouble. And I'm sure you may know people like this, or you may even be a person like this, that when trouble happens, it's the trouble all the time. It's trouble, trouble, that's all there is. All my life is just trouble, 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 and we don't see a larger context. This is true whether you have been part of our church for a long time or not. In other words, whether it's just the people who I see on my screen that I'm speaking to, or people who are hearing this as a recording. The fact of the matter is, each one of us has tasted and seen that God is good, that God is kind, that God is faithful, and that he loves us, that his love for us is so deep. I mean, there was that song that was popular a little while ago, but I think it's just marvelous. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. So when we consider the troubles that we are dealing with, and the situations that we are having to go through, if we lose sight of the larger context, we will get lost. We will get lost. I don't know if any of you read a book, like a story or a novel or something like that. If you pick up the novel in the middle of the novel and start reading chapters in the middle of it, it's very hard to make sense of what's going on. And likewise with us, if we look at the immediate circumstance of what's going on right now without any consideration of the context of us being in the love of God, that we are the objects of his love. I mean, he just loves us. He so loved us that he gave his son for us. And that's not just, well, you know, I'm feeling bad for you, so I'll do something as well. See how tough we all have it. His sacrifice of his son solves every problem except the choice that we have to make. Right? His salvation is so perfectly designed, so thorough and complete, and considering every single detail, that each one of us do well to rejoice in our tribulations. Okay, I'll remind you at the moment that there is more than one or two things said about tribulation in the scripture. Okay, certainly he does not deny it for the first part. He doesn't deny that you becoming a believer somehow makes you immune to trouble and tribulation. He makes it clear that in this world you will have trouble, right? But what else is attached to trouble when God talks about it in the scriptures? Well, I'll take you to two points. One, Romans chapter 5, which tells us we even exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And what does perseverance do? It brings about a proven character. And a proven character, what does it do? It brings about a hope that cannot be extinguished. You move from a person who just bobs along with whatever the wind and the wave is doing to a person who can set his course or her course, even in the midst of a storm. A storm does not get in the way of you getting to where you're supposed to get to, because you have found out something about God. Okay? Connected to that is James chapter 1, which says, consider it all joy, my brethren. So you know that this can't be a person talking. This can't be a down here person talking. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, what does it do? It produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Your trouble is going to be huge and grand and worthy of worship if you don't see it in a proper context. And that is God, the living God, loves me. And he is mindful of me. And he is conscious. Like, he thinks about me, if I could put it that way. I think that's a bad way to put it, because it's almost like he has to take energy to just think about you. And then he's not thinking about, he is God. At every moment and every time, he is thinking of each one of us without any taxing of his abilities. He is God. But my point in putting it that way is to say, he actually cares about you personally. He's not lost in the grander story of the universe. God is able to love you perfectly and still orchestrate everything that needs to be orchestrated to bring about everything he wants in all of the universe. Okay? So I want to remind you, each one of us is going through things, is dealing with things. Some of them are very difficult. Some of them are not that difficult. But all of it has to be viewed in this context. God loves me. Okay, I'd like you to say that out loud to yourself. God loves me. God loves me. Say it out loud. Use this thing that sets the course of your life and say, God loves me. There is nothing I am going through that escapes his attention, that he's not aware of, that he doesn't know. And as we're going to look today, we have certain promises attached to what we are going through that gives us strong hope in every circumstance. Okay. So I said that as a preliminary. I want to remind you that we've been talking in the context of the book of Romans. We've been focusing particularly from Romans 5 onwards. I want to remind you that actually this dialogue starts in Romans, well, starts in Romans 1, but we could take a step back to Romans 4, where God, through Paul, reminds us of Abraham, the believer. And Abraham is significant because we who are righteous, we are to look to him as a model, as to an example. Look to the block from which you were hewn, is how Isaiah puts it, if I remember correctly. He's not just a guy in the scripture, but rather he is someone who, bear with me for a moment, let me address something here. He is a template for us to see how God deals with things. And in Romans chapter 4, God brings up Abraham, says, so what did Abraham find in the flesh? Okay. And as just a reminder, we need to deal with this idea of in the flesh and how God uses that term. But here in Romans 4, I'm not going to read it to you just for the sake of time. He tells us, what did Abraham discover in the flesh? And I'm going to make the case that when that says in the flesh, before there was any idea of being born again, before there was any idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, before there was anything like that, what did this man Abraham discover? He discovered that God blesses, and it has nothing to do with whether you deserve it or not, but rather whether you will believe it or not. Okay? From the get-go, and you know, Paul makes this case. He unfolds to us the history of God's dealings with people. In Romans 5, 6, and 7, he talks about the law. Well, Abraham predates the law, right? He predates that relationship that God had with people based on, I'll do my part if you do your part. If you don't do your part, here's what I'm going to do. Okay? The trouble that the people of Israel saw in their lives was in keeping with the law. God told them, if you don't worship me, here's what's going to happen. And I don't know whether you've taken time to read in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in the other prophets that spoke at that time. It was brutal, the things that happened to them, and yet completely in keeping with what God had said. Okay, but before the blessing of God was based on your performance, he dealt with a man who could never have deserved what he offered. And yet that man believed. So from the get-go, Paul sets this as the basis for us to deal with God. What God really is after is you believing. What God is really after is you believing. I'll just say it. I won't defend it. But I'll also say that even in the time of the law, what God was really after was a person believing. Okay, there are so many cases in the time of the law where somebody who should not have been blessed was blessed. Okay. Now, the way that that person believed involved the law, you know, do you remember there was a guy named Jabez mentioned in the scripture? Okay. There was a book not that long ago, or maybe it is a long ago, called The Prayer of Jabez. I don't think it was necessarily the best presentation of what God was getting at there, because I think its focus, well, I shouldn't say much about it because I didn't thoroughly read that book, but it was popular anyway. So the guy named Jabez was on people's minds. Jabez is a guy that not much is written about, but he was a man who clearly was born into curse by his name and by how he was described. His whole life was pain. Okay. It also says that he wasn't like his brothers and sisters. There was something noble about him. And it describes what that nobility was by him calling on God and says, bless me. And it's almost as if he said, look, I see what you've written in your law and I want it. Bless me. And God blessed him and it turned his whole life around. That was in the period of the law. It wasn't based on whether he deserved it or not. Right? How many cases David should have been executed for his sins. And yet he wasn't. And David ends his life. It says the last words of David in the book of Samuel, I think it's 2 Samuel, it talks about David describing his life as being full. Is this not so? Is my life not so with God? How is that possible? Because even in the context of the law, what God was always after is you believing. Okay. So now we fast forward. Jesus has come. He has come. He has come and he has fulfilled every requirement of the law. He embodies what the sacrifices that were written in the law were meant to be, right? He is the Passover lamb, right? Every year they had to celebrate Passover. We don't have to celebrate Passover like they had to anymore. Why? Because he came, he is the Passover lamb. He fulfilled what that was about. He fulfilled what that was about. Every offering that was made, in a sense, finds its embodiment in Jesus. He is the propitiation. The word propitiation that's used in John, it's a fancy word. It doesn't just mean offering. Okay, and it doesn't just mean the thing that takes away sin. It more has this idea of the perfect, exactly required, what was exactly needed offering. This completely and thoroughly fits the bill. This completely and thoroughly deals with sin once and for all. This is who Jesus is, right? So he has come, he has offered himself, and now Paul talks in that context. And I remind you in Romans chapter 4, having talked about Abraham, in Romans chapter 5, he says, having been justified, like Abraham was justified by believing, so we are justified by believing. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And everything we've discussed flows from that point. Okay? I'll remind you again, I think it is absolutely essential that everyone who says that they are a believer carries with them a sense of the favor of God upon them. Okay? And I speak as one who has lived many years not like that. And I'm not saying that you're just supposed to be some, you know, airheaded, completely oblivious to what life is really like, shallow person. But whatever we go through, if we have been justified, we have peace with God. The one thing we can carry with us for sure, guaranteed, is, well, it's not God who's out to get me. Okay? It's not God who's out to get me. And we've been considering, and I don't think we've done justice to it, that this salvation that God has rendered for us in Jesus not only pays the penalty of sin, okay, as the law could do, right? All the law could do is provide you with a mechanism by which the penalty of sin could be put off, right? Put ahead another year. Every year they had to make that offering. And as it says in Hebrews, every year it was a reminder, yeah, we don't do what we're supposed to do. Okay? But then Jesus, with one offering, ended it. There isn't another offering. There isn't another offering to be made, right? But as we have been looking in Romans 5 and then 6 and then 7, Not only did Jesus solve the problem of the penalty of sin, he solved the problem of sin itself. And that's what those chapters are talking about. How did he solve the problem of sin? Okay, remember, the problem of sin is not that there's sin in the world, but rather we were involved with sin. So God solving the problem of sin really boils down to God solving the problem of us, of you and me. And how did he solve that problem? He solved that problem by making us to die with Jesus. He made us to die. Now, you know, there is language in the scriptures that is figures of speech, like they're describing something, you know, it's a comparison to something, it's metaphorical. You're not supposed to take it literally, but rather you're supposed to understand the picture that is being painted. Fine. But here he's not talking figuratively. He's talking literally. You died with him. What do you mean I died with him? I'm still here. I still look the same. Again, God is giving us insight into things that we could never measure and never ascertain with our natural senses. He's telling us what really happened. You were dead, and now you died with Jesus. In other words, there is the end of what you were and the beginning of what you are now. And you must reckon it so, is what he tells us in Romans, right? Let me read to you Romans chapter 6. We are going to get to Romans chapter 8. Where's my note? I didn't bring my notes. I had notes written down, but I didn't bring them. Even so, verse 11. Okay. Even so, let me read verse 10. For the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, just like that, you consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, I think elsewhere it says, reckon yourself. It's not a mind over matter kind of thing, but rather realize this, embrace this. You died to sin. You died to sin once for all. Jesus died to sin once for all. Even so, you consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. One of the points that I've sought to emphasize is what you think about yourself determines how you will live. Okay? If you think you're just a sinner who never gets it right, then guess what your experience is going to be? Because you are not agreeing with what God says about you, your experience will be one of struggle with sin. Because you are still, in a sense, not benefiting from the fact that you're not under law anymore, you're under grace. Now, please, I hope everybody understands, I am not in any way, shape, or form providing license for us to continue in sin. Okay? I am also not denying that Christians sin. We already know that pretty spectacularly, right? But what I am saying is the solution that God has wrought requires you to calculate something. I died to sin. It does, if we keep reading in Romans chapter 6, it specifically tells us what to do with ourselves and how to present ourselves to God. It does not tell us to present ourselves to God as sinners not worthy of anything, but punishment, who need to be forgiven again and again and again. He says, present yourself as instruments of righteousness. Now, is he saying, look, listen, now that Jesus has died for you, take a few years off, make yourself righteous, and now present yourself to righteous as instruments of righteousness. He's not saying that. He's saying, in view of the fact that you are to consider yourself dead to sin, here's how you need to present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. We are no longer to be enslaved to sin. Why? Because we're no longer under what gave sin its power to enslave us, the law. We are under grace. We are under grace. It's extremely important, I will contend, that the believer comes to grip with this, that what Jesus did for him was not give him another chance. He did not just reset the sin count for us. He broke the counter. Okay, that is essential for us. There is a very famous author named Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay, who's written a lot of studies on various books and things like that. I was reading something by somebody who quoted him. He said, you know, the Christian sinning is not the same as the unbeliever sinning or the Israelite sinning, right? When a Christian sins, it's not like, I should probably just read the quote to you if I could find it. He painted this picture. The Christian sinning is more like adultery than it is robbing a bank. Okay? When a Christian sins, it's not like robbing a bank, which is illegal. Rather, when a Christian sins, it's like adultery. He hasn't done anything illegal. At least in our country, adultery is not illegal, but it breaks the heart of his wife. And this is what sin for the Christian is now. It has nothing to do with your standing, but it breaks the heart of your father. It impacts your relationship with him. Okay? It doesn't change your standing with him, but it changes how you can partake of what he wants. So I want to explicitly say, I am not saying that we cannot sin, that we should not think about sin, we should disregard sin, but rather I'm saying, if we're going to walk in God's solution to sin, we got to agree with him. We cannot come up with a natural version of what God has offered. And down the road, I would like to make the case that when God talks about in the flesh, he's talking about when you do things in your own strength, in your own natural ability, right? Do you remember that there was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Okay, we were separate from God, but we are not that anymore. So when he talks about the flesh, Abraham doing things in the flesh, we living in the flesh, it is referring to not an evil part of us that still we drag around as a corpse, but you who ought to be living by depending on the Spirit are only depending on yourself and your strength. And there's only one outcome that can come from that. Okay, the message of Romans is driving you towards this point. You have been joined to him. Live like it. Everything in your life is to work and to flow from this intimate fellowship with him. That's how it works. Why should you not continue in sin? Don't you know you died to it? Like, why are you thinking in terms of, do I get to sin anymore? Don't you know that that's not who you are anymore? You've been joined to him. You've been joined to him. That's what baptism is about, this celebration of being joined to him. Okay? So, reading through 6 and then 7, it again identifies this whole problem with trying to do things in yourself. It'll never work. It'll never work. If God was counting on a set of rules to get you into what he planned, it would never work. It would never work. Why? The problem is not on God's side. The problem is not the ridiculousness and the impossibility of what he's asking, but rather the problem is us. The problem is us. So again, what I'd like to put it this way, I'm not sure it's the most accurate way to put it. Solving the problem of sin is really solving the problem of us. How did God solve the problem of you and me being less than faithful to God? He made us to die. He made us to die. As I said, he did not just reset the counter. He broke the counter. The counter no longer applies. Do you understand that? I'm not saying, so go ahead and sin. I'm not saying that. But you cannot move in the things of God if you carry with you a sense of condemnation. Right? So I'm going to read the first chapter, verse of chapter 8, and then jump to the end. Okay? Because all I want to do as we take some time now to set the stage for our consideration of Romans chapter 8 is I want to see what you're supposed to think at the end of it. So if you have understood and believed everything that he has said up to Romans chapter 8, here's what you should end up thinking. Because in Romans chapter 9, there's a change in subject. Okay? He goes to talk about something else. So this first movement in Romans ends at the end of chapter 8. And so that we want to see, so here's what I'm supposed to think if I've understood what God is offering me. Okay. But let me start by saying, reading in Romans chapter 7, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" There's no one who can do it. We just got to live this way. Is not what it says at the end of Romans chapter 7. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? Now, I'll just say for the time being, as we do need to consider, what does it mean to have your mind set on the flesh? What does it mean to have your mind set on the Spirit? That whatever he means by walking by the Spirit, it's not possible if you do not do what he said in Romans chapter 6. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Okay? Romans chapter 6 is not some side book to what he's saying in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 follows from Romans chapter 6 and 7. Okay? So you are not going to be walking in the Spirit if you do not consider yourself to have died to sin once and for all in Jesus. Without denying, again, my fear here is that, well, are you saying that it doesn't matter whether we sin? Of course I'm not saying that. But if you mean business about not living in sin, if you mean to walk by the Spirit, which is what you are made for, then you got to agree with what God said before. You died to sin. You cannot afford to have some other thought about yourself. We are never wise to think something that God does not agree with. I mean, that's almost like an obvious statement. It is never wise for us to think something about ourselves. You know that person, maybe, I don't know whether you have a person like this. You know that person that is just such a bother, such a pain in the neck. They only cause you trouble. They only cause everybody else trouble. You may or may not know somebody like that. It is not wise for you to think of that person something that God does not think. What does God think about that person who, rightly so, may be a pain in the neck and trouble and causes grief to everybody? Inasmuch as those things need to be dealt with and it's not a license for them, God thinks that he loves them. And so we need to think that's a person that God loves. Irrespective of whether I like what he does, this is a person that God loves. And I refuse to think something other than that. Right? We live in a time that is so polarized. And our job is not to decide who's right and who's wrong. Just to acknowledge it is so polarized. And the reason why it's polarized is that people don't think about others what God thinks of them. It is a shameful thing that there are Christians calling other people all sorts of things and not starting with the idea, as lost and as fallen as they may be, that's a person that God loves and died for. I don't want to think anything less. Right? We are not wise to think of whatever circumstance. Are you healed or not? You are not wise to disagree with God on the matter. Right? Are you loved or not? You are not wise to disagree with God on the matter. Have you died to sin or not? It is not wise to disagree with God on the matter, because you cannot live in what God has intended if you start with an argument with him. So this is why back in 6, he says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and builds the case for it, so that here in Romans chapter 8, he can begin to talk about how salvation is to work out. We live by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. Okay, so to finish, let me read from the end. Here's what you're supposed to conclude. Why do I say here what we're supposed to conclude? Well, in verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? Okay. Now, obviously that has the immediate context of what he just talked about, but it has the larger context of everything he's talked about in Romans chapters 1-8. Now, let me again remind you, Romans was a letter written to a church in Rome. Okay. It is pretty clear from the way he writes, and I think from his history, they had not received any kind of instruction about what God was like in an overall sense. There was a church there, okay? There was a moment in time, if I remember the history correctly, there was a moment in time where all the Jews had to leave, okay? So there was a church. The Jews, because of the Romans, declared they all had to leave Rome. And they left, and then that was reversed, and they were allowed to come back. And so there were people who knew some things, people who didn't know some things. There was a mix of people who had heard the gospel, people who were familiar with the law, all of that. And Paul writes this letter. And so you can interpret the message of Romans as a letter to a group of people who need to hear all of this. There isn't another context for them. Like, they didn't read the book of Acts. They didn't read Peter's writings, for example, right? So Paul is setting for them the full gospel, if you could put it that way. Okay, he's explaining just about everything to them, everything that they need. And it brings them to this. So all of Romans chapters 1-8 brings you to this conclusion. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll just close by saying, whatever is your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing it and being a believer, whatever is your current understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if it doesn't bring you to these conclusions, then your understanding is lacking. Okay? No condemnation for that. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not poo-pooing that or acting like, you know, I've got it all figured out and why don't you guys have it figured out? I'm just trying to make the case. If this is not what you've concluded, then you haven't understood what Paul was talking about, because this is what he concludes from the things that he has been talking about. You see what I'm getting at? However else you might interpret Romans chapter 1-8. And you know what? The interesting thing about the scriptures is that there's 100 people reading the scriptures, is probably 115 different interpretations of what the scripture means. Okay, so we don't got to deny that people are at different places and have different understandings of things. But from a straightforward logical perspective, the way that Romans is written, if your conclusion about what it means to be a Christian is different than what he says here, then you have not understood the message that Paul is preaching in Romans. Okay, so what are some of those things that we should conclude? God is for me. Right? The way he puts it is, if God is for us, who is against us? Okay, fine. We need to figure out this who is against us business, but this is settled. God is for me. I may not understand a lot of stuff that's going on and why it's happening, why my life is this way and not that way, but this much I know. God is for me. God is for me. What else does he say? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not also with him freely give us all things? I am qualified to receive all things. I may not see them in my life. I may not experience them, but this much is so. I am qualified for it. Why? Because it was based on Jesus having been offered and being given for me. Okay? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I will, says the foolish saint. And I speak very well versed as that foolish saint. I listened to the accusations that were made against me, and I carried with me condemnation. And I love to read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, because I wished it was true. And it made me feel better for the moment. But the reality is Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is true. God will not. Think about what this is implying. Even if you did what was wrong, God, without ignoring the wrong, will not listen to the charge against you as if it disqualifies you from who you are and what you're entitled to. There are things that your father is going to discipline you in and deal with you in, no question. But he will not put up with the charge that says that person should not be held. Okay? What else should you conclude? Who will separate me from the love of Christ? Okay, and for the sake of time, I'll just point out that he finishes this whole chapter by again bringing us back to the great love that God has for us. Whatever is your understanding of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ that you have believed into, it should bring you to the conclusion, God is for me. I have no condemnation. There is no condemnation for me. For me, I am entitled to live before God as if he's not against me. I am entitled to live before God as if I have the right to come into his presence and ask. I am entitled to live as if whatever comes against me, I will overcome. I will overcome it. Now, in case people draw the wrong conclusion and hear something I'm not saying, we don't have to deny that there are things that have to be put into place that we have to work with. There is a responding to God in all that we're talking about. Nothing I'm saying to you is automatically working out if you don't agree with it. But we should conclude this if we've understood the gospel. God is for me. I am not condemned. Or rather, he does not condemn me. There is somebody who condemns me. No question about that. But it ain't God. It ain't God. God is for me. He's for my success. So are you in the midst of trouble? What should your conclusion be before you even set out? Well, I don't know all that is going to come out of this, but this much I know. God will make me win. God intends for me to overcome, to overwhelmingly conquer in this. Again, recognizing that if you read this entirely with a self-centered focus, you might think it's all about you winning the lottery and you having that yacht you want and you living in luxury and all that kind of stuff. And you would be fooled if you think that, because our life is not about ourselves. But whatever is coming against me, God has purposed that I win. God has purposed that I win. Do you recall that Abraham, there were times in his life where he was so scared about what other people were going to do, that he convinced his wife to say, "This is my brother." Right? And there was one particular guy, Abimelech, who, having heard that this was his brother, wanted to take Sarah as a wife of his own. And God came and talked to him. And what did God tell Abimelech? That Abraham, he's a twit. He's an idiot. Just give him back his, he told you that, but it's not really his wife. I'll deal with him. You give him back his wife and we're good. That's not what he said about Abraham. He didn't put Abraham to shame in his dialogue with Abimelech. He said, "This man is a prophet. He will pray for you." Abraham was clearly in the wrong. Right? No ifs, ands, or buts. He was clearly in the wrong. But that's not how God treated him. So why is it that you think that God will give you what you deserve in the circumstance that you're dealing with? Please don't misunderstand me. There is such a thing as sowing and reaping. But there is also such a thing as abundant mercy and grace that allows you to respond to him now to turn the tables on what has come against you. right? If you don't agree, I'll leave it to you to read through Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and just leave this with you. If that's not what you think about yourself, then you have misunderstood something that God is trying to get across to you. God just loves us, and he has provided for us an astonishingly great salvation where sin has been thoroughly dealt with, and there is a solution for sin that we can walk in, okay? Even if we stumble, we can just pick up and keep walking in it. I don't want to minimize the importance of dealing with that, but I will say we have to set the, you know, when you climb a mountain, the people who climb, they have anchors put into the face of the mountain that they can clip their ropes into to make their way up. And that's what God is giving us here. Places where we clip our carabiner into, that if we fall, we don't fall too far. We only fall so far, and then we can begin to climb up from there again. And those are the kinds of things that he's laid out for us. God is for us. Whatever else you understand about the gospel, you should think this: God is for me. I am redeemed. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm loved by him. Even in my troubles, God is for me. He will turn this to my good, which gives us a place to then effectively, practically do our part in trouble and in circumstance, things like that, without any time. Okay. So again, at the risk of overemphasizing it, we're going to talk about what it means to live by the Spirit, okay, which has its context as you having died to sin. But it should lead you to the conclusion, oh my goodness, what a great salvation. Oh my goodness, he is just worthy of the praise of my mouth when I put my feet down from my bed to when I pull my feet up into my bed. He is just worthy of such extraordinary thanks for my life. Oh my goodness, how could anyone not want this? How could anyone not want what God is offering here? This is the kind of thing that the gospel of God should produce in you. I got to just keep trying harder. It is a tragic thing that saints would walk with a sense of condemnation. Okay? And we need to be very deliberate to work against it in our own lives and in the lives of those that we help, without denying the need for dealing with sin. You cannot be a believer and commit adultery, like as if that makes no difference. Sin is still sin. It still kills. Why is it that you don't need to walk that way anymore? That's the thing that we want to get to. Okay, I'll end there. Let me stop. Oh,